There's an expression you might have heard in the past. The expression goes like this. It goes, "His eyes were bigger than his stomach." And you might, if you heard this, you'd use this expression maybe in this way. If you're with your friend and you just had a nice meal and you're getting dessert and you get like these big heaping bowls of ice cream after this really nice meal. And your friend, you know, he says, "Oh yeah, I could totally eat this ice cream," even though it's like 8 scoops of ice cream there in front of him. And you're like, "Yeah, I don't know if that's good. I don't know if that's true." And then you watch your friend try to eat this bowl of ice cream after already having a meal. And the friend gets about 2/3 of the way down into it, and he's like, "You know what? I can't do it. I'm gonna be sick if I have any more food here." And then so you say to your friend, you say, "Well, your eyes were bigger than your stomach, evidently." And there's something about this expression. It touches upon something I think that's really common for all of us in some way. It's a common to all of us in our lives. And that is that that there is often this gap between what we think, what we imagine, what we envision, and then what we do. There's this big gap here. So maybe you've had an experience something like this. You have this project that you know you need to get finished, but you imagine you're going to get this project done in about an afternoon, right? You're going to get to it. You're going to finally get it done, but it never takes the afternoon, right? It takes like a whole week to get done. Maybe it takes like years. Maybe it's never. You know, you're probably thinking of little projects around your house maybe now that you haven't got to, afternoon projects. Or you might think that, oh, you get this invitation to run a 5K, and it's for a good cause. And you remembered that when you were in high school, you were a cross-country runner. And so you figure, you know, I've run before. I'm in probably pretty good shape yet. So you dust off your sneakers. Maybe you do a little bit of running beforehand. Figure you're probably good to go. At least you can, you know, you'll be able to finish. I mean, you won't get the times you got, of course, when you're in high school. And then you go out and you find yourself running the first mile, and then for the next, what is it, 2-point-whatever miles, you are walking all the way to the finish line. There's this gap here between what you think, what you envision, and what you're able to do, what you can actually accomplish. Well, in verse 25, we are introduced to a man who we come to discover is suffering also from this gap between what he thinks, what he knows, and what is actually true, what he actually does at a heart level. There's this gap here. But he doesn't actually know that he's suffering from the gap, and that's actually part of the issue here in the passage, part of the problem. He needs Jesus to expose this reality, this gap between his imagination, his thinking, and his doing here. Now, about this guy, we're told that he is an expert in the law. What does this mean? He's an expert not in like a legal code, like a lawyer exactly in the way that we might think of a lawyer, but this man is an expert in the law, that is the first 5 books of the Old Testament, which is called the law of Moses, the Torah. And we can imagine he was such an expert into it that if you'd ask him to recite a part of that law, he could probably do it. He could almost certainly do it from memory, just a whole portion of that section of Scripture. This guy would have been looked to in his community as someone who has answers to these vexing biblical and moral legal issues in the community. So we see him. We're introduced to him. We also know that Jesus had groups of people around him when Jesus was out doing his ministry, groups of people that didn't appreciate Jesus' teaching, Jesus' behavior, his perspective. And they didn't especially appreciate things like how Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. These people, they were very skeptical, and they really actually were, they didn't think that Jesus was really biblically orthodox. They had their doubts, and it seems like this man is one of these people and these groups of people. He had his doubts about Jesus. Verse 25 tells us that he stood up and he asks a question of Jesus in order to try to test Jesus. And it wasn't that he didn't know the answer, because we see that he does know the answer. But we see what he was trying to do is trying to trap Jesus, trying to expose the fact that Jesus maybe isn't really, you know, biblically sound, doesn't know the law of God that well, and probably wants to make himself clever by putting Jesus in a trap like this. But we see here that Jesus then, he knows this trap that he's being led towards, and he doesn't fall for it. And not only does he not fall for it, but he turns this man's trap back around upon this man. And we can maybe think about what Jesus does is he does some theological judo. I don't know if you're familiar with the martial art judo, but from what I not that I am either, but from what I'm told, judo is unique in the sense that what you do in judo is you let your opponent's strength and their force, you use that against them. So if they're kind of coming at you, you kind of like try to twist or something like that, you know, judo style, and you throw them down. And you use their power, use their strength to disarm them, to turn, you know, to put them down. And Jesus is doing some theological judo here because he uses this man's pride to turn him and to actually, not to really bring him down, but actually to bring him up, to expose him to who he is, to this reality. So the expert in the law asks one of the biggest questions of all time, the question we're still asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we don't know what the expert expected Jesus to answer, but it probably wasn't what Jesus actually did answer. Jesus answers with this question. Jesus turns around and he says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So basically what Jesus is telling him is, well, you're the expert in the law, right? How do you read it? What do you say about that? And then, so the law expert is then has to give the answer, and he gives an answer that basically he would have learned when he was 3 years old. This is just like the kindergarten Sunday school answer. It's the summary of the law. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a summary of the law of Moses. Perfect answer, but it's an unsatisfying answer for the expert in the law. And also, it's humbling, maybe even a little bit humiliating for this guy. After all, he's an expert in the law. Everyone who was there gathered around Jesus knew that he was an expert in the law, and he's just given these, like, he gives this basic three-year-old answer to this biblical question. And so we find in verse 29 that he wanted to justify himself. We read there, ah, here is where we're getting down into this underlying issue. He wants to justify himself. He has this need to make himself right, to be right in the eyes of other people, to feel right. He's lived a life, likely spiritually, thinking that he's in the right. As an expert of the law, he's got everything down. You know, he knows all the knowledge that you need to know in order to be saved. He feels like he's righteous. He's done these things. But Jesus shows him here that actually he's wrong, that he doesn't know what he thinks he knows. And then there's this big gap between his self-justifying thinking and his actual doing, where his heart actually is. And as we see Jesus just masterfully just exposing the gap here, we also see in this passage that Jesus exposes a gap within us as well, a gap between our own self-justifying thinking and our actions, our behavior. And Jesus does this by showing us the depths of what it means to truly love our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as the law requires. And Jesus does this with this really famous story. This is a story that most everybody is in some ways heard about or familiar with, because it's the story of the Good Samaritan. That term, Good Samaritan, is pretty ubiquitous. It tells a story about a man who gets robbed, and he's left for dead on this road. You can actually still travel this road between Jerusalem and Jericho. And this is such a familiar story that we can actually miss the shock, the punch of this story. So let me try to tell this story, perhaps in a way, if Jesus were here to tell it to us in our context, maybe it would go at least something a little bit like this. Imagine this, okay? A young woman was driving her little Toyota east down Marigold Drive out here when all of a sudden this large truck blows through the intersection light there on North Texas, slams into her side, the driver's side, flips her over, and basically just leaves her there, flees from the scene. It's a hit-and-run accident. She's broken. She's fractured. She's still in her car, but she's totally passed out. Well, right after this happens, moments later, someone else comes upon the scene. A local pastor drives up on the scene, in fact. Pastor drives up in the scene, and yet, you know, he's got some place to go. He's got visits to make. He's got meetings to attend to. He figures that, okay, well, this probably is under control, so he passes by and heads on his way on the other side of the road. And then right after this, another person comes on the scene. Actually, it's a police officer that comes on the scene, but he too passes by on the other side of the road, doesn't stop. But then, minutes later, a small pickup truck comes up on the scene. It screeches to a stop right behind this overturned car, and the door opens, and out hops a young man, Arabic-looking young man, who is a member of ISIS. The terrorist, ISIS terrorist, notices the young woman in the car. His heart breaks with concern for her. He goes to his truck, grabs a pry bar, and begins prying the door open of this young woman's car. Frees her. Actually, he checks her vital signs, because you got to do that first. Finds that they're vanished. He cuts her out of her restraints, her seatbelt, pulls her to the side of the road, begins rescue breathing, CPR, finds a pulse, gets her stable when she's her heart's beating, she's breathing. He calls 911 to get the ambulance, the EMTs out there. They get on the scene because they're just right over here, so they get on the scene really quickly, and they stabilize her, put her in the ambulance, and the ambulance heads to North Bay Hospital. But he follows them. He follows the ambulance to the hospital, and as the hospital staff then shuttles her deeper into the hospital, this man, he goes to the social worker, he goes to the hospital staff, and he gives them his name and says, hey, if there's any other co-pays, any other insurance needs or whatever like that, just let me know. I want to pay for them. I want to pay for them for this young woman. Now, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the young woman? And maybe, even though, of course, it's a kind of a haphazard story, maybe you can begin to understand why that expert in the law there, why he doesn't even say the name of the Samaritan. He won't even say Samaritan. He just says there, the one who had mercy. Samaritans and Jews hated one another. They were enemies. Samaritans had a twisted form of religion. They were heretics. They were just a people that Jewish people did not associate with, and the Samaritans didn't associate with Jews as well. So these were enemy people. And yet Jesus places the hated Samaritan in the position of being the true neighbor, of truly loving one's neighbor as oneself. And he places those who are actually, in Jesus' day, these were the men in the position to help those in need, the priests and the Levites. These, he puts in the story, as those that pass by and do not offer mercy. Now, we see that Jesus does this. It's remarkable. It's so remarkable. And Jesus does this, we see, for two big reasons. He uses this story to show the depth of neighbor love, of what it involves. And he also uses this story as a model for what it means to demonstrate, to be a neighbor, to demonstrate this love to others, to demonstrate this love to those in need. That expert in the law, he was a self-justifier. He figured that he had things covered. He had the bases covered. He knew what the law of God required. And And yet Jesus shows him that in his heart, he's got some issues. Deep within his heart, he's a racist. He has no love for Samaritans, even fictional, generous, neighborly Samaritans. He's got some deep underlying love issues there. When we think about what it means to love our neighbors, it's pretty easy to think about loving the nice lady next door, that really sweet lady, you know, and going and mowing her lawn for her, or thinking about taking care of our friend's kids. You know, we think, oh, loving our neighbor means doing things like that. That's pretty simple to do. Or maybe even sharing a snack and our lunch with our friends on recess. These things are fairly easy to be a neighbor like that. And often when we're neighbors in those ways, we get some reciprocity from these things. You know, the sweet neighbor lady brings us cookies, or she brings us lemons, or from her tree, or something like that. And our friends that we share with play with us on the playground. But we're pushed to see, and Jesus tells this story of a man who goes very far in his being a neighbor and is demonstrating what neighbor love involves. He puts himself in danger. I mean, there's no, that was a very dangerous stretch of road. You don't know if robbers are there. Maybe that's why the priests and the Levites, they move out pretty quickly. There might be like a band of bandits right there. He puts himself in danger. He sacrifices his schedule, his time, his safety. He sacrifices his wealth indefinitely to help someone in need. An enemy in need, even. He demonstrates neighbor love that is incredibly costly. And so Jesus pushes us here to see that truly being a neighbor, truly loving our neighbor, actually might be, and likely is, more costly, more involved than we imagine. It requires more of us than we perhaps think initially. There's a gap here that we need to be aware of. If you're a Christian, it is often really eye-opening to listen to Christians who have lived years ago, sometimes like centuries ago, to read the way in which they followed after Jesus, the way in which they understood, they read Scripture, and what they understood to mean, or to being a Christian meant. It's really eye-opening because it gives you often a bigger perspective. It kind of takes you out of being a Christian in this context and broadens your horizons. John Newton is one of the great Christian saints. You might be familiar with him because he wrote the song Amazing Grace. He was a slave ship captain who then was converted and became a pastor. He mentored William Wilberforce, who ended up ending the slave trade in Britain. So I just kind of share these things to show that this guy's got some serious kind of saintly credentials to his name. Probably we would all consider him to be a solid, conservative, biblically orthodox Christian from two centuries ago. But I wonder if he's maybe too conservative for our tastes, and this is what I mean by that. As a pastor, he was asked by a young husband, but through some correspondence, about, the husband was wondering about how much he should give to those in need, give to the poor. And Newton counseled this man in this way. Newton said, "You ought to give as much to those who are in need as you keep in luxuries for yourself." Anything that go beyond the basic necessities of life, whatever you spend on that, you should be spending on the poor. So if John Newton were here today, this is what he would tell us. This is what he would tell us, because what being a Christian actually involves, of loving your neighbor as yourself. He would say this. He would say, however much you spend on vacations, eating out in restaurants, golf, gym memberships, wine, you know, cigarettes, extra clothes, Starbucks coffee, fancy cars, video games, cable, movies, Amazon impulse buys, books, music, hobbies, etc. Whatever if you calculate all of that, you should spend an equal amount on those in need, on the poor. you feel a little guilty now from his counsel. And I'm told that, I mean, this was not actually, I'm told that this was not radical counsel for an evangelical minister of his day to give people counsel like that. Yet, I'm guessing that for most of us, this putting this in practice would involve a radical change in our life, radical change in our lifestyle. I mean, it would for me. Radical change. So clearly, the example of the Samaritan means that we are called to pour out ourselves for those in need. We're called to give in a way that's sacrificial, give in a way that compromises our lifestyle, give in a way that hurts, really, that costs us something. And this is what it means to fully live up into God's commands. It's utterly costly. It involves this tremendous sacrifice. But when we fully grasp how much this costs, we also, in the depth of the Lord's command to us, then we also come to see that we can't ever meet that mark. We're not going to get there. If being a neighbor, if loving our neighbors means that, then we fall very far short. We come to see that our love is really quite thin, very stingy. But that helps us to see something incredibly important, and that is that Jesus' love isn't. Jesus' love is perfect. Jesus' love perfectly encapsulated this, perfectly embodied this. Jesus was and is the neighbor. He didn't pick us up when we were half dead. We were all the way gone. We were all the way gone. We were dead in our sins and transgressions, and he gave his entire life. He poured out his life to give us his life. Costly. It cost him everything. And when we see the costly love of Jesus, when we are transformed by this, when we grasp this, that shapes the way in which we love one another. That shapes the way in which we love our neighbor. That shapes the way in which we give sacrificially to those in need. It gives us a heart. If you understand what Jesus has done, you can't look down on someone like, oh man, you know, that bum, what are they doing? Like, put yourself above someone, because all of us were in need and Jesus gave his whole life for us. You can't look at someone who's got some significant addiction issues and say like, oh man, that's just, I can't believe that they're, you know, so caught up in that. They're entrapped by that. You realize, no, I mean, that's like me as a sinner. I, in my sinful nature, I'm addicted to it. I needed God's radical grace to free me from that reality. Jesus identifies with those in need. Remember what he said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. Whatever you do for the least of these, you do it to me. The radical love of Jesus in our hearts means that then we're called radically to love our neighbors. So Jesus calls us to the depths, and we're shown the depths of this neighbor love. We're also given a practical model for helping those in need. Now we see that the Samaritan example, he helped the man on the road in a way that was holistic. I mean, it wasn't just like, you know, he threw a few bucks on the guy that got caught by robbers. He didn't just like, you know, just merely throw him on his donkey or whatever and bring him to some shelter. But he cared in a way that was full orb, that was very, very holistic. He cared for his health, his safety, you know, provided for his needs generously so that he could be restored to life. There's an end goal there. A man named Dr. Brian Fickert wrote a book recently called When Helping Hurts. I know that at least a few of us have read this book or are reading it right now. And Fickert's got some really wise things to say in that book. Wise things about helping those in need. And he reminds us that when we think about our world and we think about the way that sin has infected our world, we have to remember that our world is broken in all different kinds of layers. So like broken in our relationship with God, broken in our relationship with in systems and governments are broken, families are broken, behaviors are also affected by sin, all of these different realms. And that means that redemption, God's redemption meets all of those areas of brokenness as well. And so he explains, too, that in the U.S., when we tend to think about helping those in need, we often tend to think about it in simply monetary terms. And sometimes, even if we're probably honest, we give aid as a way to avoid helping even more fully or more holistically. And so Dr. Fickert, he encourages us as Christians to think about helping in a more full way, to being reminded that people also need dignity. You know, they need community. They need to be also stewards themselves. We're looking to try to help people in a way that helps them to come up, to grow up, you might say, into the image of God, because they're image bearers of God, to grow up and to be, I guess, fully into that full redemption in that way. All of us really have to grow up in this way. But think about it very holistically. And to do this, of course, takes a lot. It costs us a lot. It takes a whole lot of time and encroaches on our schedules, and it takes a lot of resources. It takes a lot of wisdom. It takes actually a whole community to be working at this and trying to help in different types of ways. It takes like a community of disciples of Jesus. It takes deacons, you know, working and helping mobilize the church to give good aid, to help people, you know, in really full holistic ways. It costs us a lot, but we can't get away from Jesus' words to us in verse 37. These words call us, if we're a follower of Jesus, they call us toward this Christ-like sacrificial mercy. Jesus says to us, go and do likewise. So let's do that with his help. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our Savior, our neighbor, we pray that our actions would follow in step with our knowledge, our knowledge of you and what you've done for us. Help us to be able to love more and more in the way that you have loved us. Help us to be able to care and to be able to help in helpful ways, in full ways, in holistic ways, that we might help, especially help those in need, to grow up more into the life that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Fill us with your love, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.